All right, Matthew 21, verse 18. Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He is approaching. He's actually already been to Jerusalem, but in verse 18, we read, on the second morning, in the morning as he was returning to the city, that is Jerusalem, he became hungry. He's returning to the city of Jerusalem. This is the Passion Week. In 4 days, he will be crucified. In less than 4 days, the entire city that just previously welcomed him will scream instead of the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord, they will be screaming, crucify him, crucify him. He goes to the temple yesterday, the day before. He goes directly to the temple. He cleanses it. And so that's the background. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew. But now he's going back to Jerusalem, and we're told that he's hungry. Seeing a fig tree in verse 19, a fig tree by the road, he went in, he went to it, and he found nothing on it but only leaves. Jesus is in need on his way into Jerusalem. He's in need. He's hungry. But this fig tree that by all appearances should bear fruit does not. It looks like it should bear fruit, but it's not bearing fruit. What's the problem that's going on here? Well, in the Greek, it literally says, seeing one fig tree. Jesus is looking at a lot of different fig trees. There's more than just one, but he sees one fig tree. The idea is that there's many, but there's this one fig tree that stands out above all the others. This one fig tree looks like it should have figs on it. You see, in Mark's parallel account, we're told that it was not the season for figs. But even though it wasn't the season for figs, there was this beautiful fig tree that looked like it should have fruit. It gave off the appearance that it should have fruit. And so Jesus is hungry. He sees this fig tree in the distance that looks fruitful. He gets excited. But then when he gets to it, here's the problem. There's no figs. Jesus is hungry, but now Jesus is hangry. Like that? Why? Because the tree does not live up to its promises. From a distance, its outward appearance promises one thing, but up close, it reveals something else. Church, what are fig trees supposed to do? Fig trees are supposed to produce figs, right? And so what is going on here? What is this passage really about? Listen carefully, church. When something is supposed to do something, and that something doesn't do that something, it's frustrating. When something that God created doesn't do what it's supposed to do, it frustrates God. What did Jesus expect to find figs on a fig tree? But what did he find? He found nothing. So he's frustrated. And what does he do? He said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. How does God react when something he created doesn't do what he created it to do? What does God do and expect when we don't do what we were created to do? In the case of this fig tree, Jesus destroys it. Why is this passage that we're reading today so important? Why does Matthew bother to include this passage in his gospel? Why does he desire to include it right before Jesus' Passion Week? In the last 4 days of Jesus' life, why is this passage so important? Is this passage about fig trees? Is it about Jesus' capricious and vindictive nature to just destroy God's creation? Is it because the world needs to see another miracle of Jesus? I don't think so. We've seen Jesus walk on water, calm the raging sea, exorcise demons, heal sick people, heal lepers, bring a little girl and an old man back to life. We've seen miracle after miracle. I don't think we need to see Jesus' power over a fig tree. I think there's something else that we need to see, something else that you and I need to understand. Jesus was returning to the city. He's going to Jerusalem. Why is this so important? What is Jerusalem? It's Zion. It's the city of David. It's where the throne of the kings was established. It's where the subsequent kings of Judah ruled. It's where the temple was built, where the temple currently resides. Jerusalem is symbolic of God's seat among his people. It's synonymous with God's people. And outside of its city gates, Jesus comes upon a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit. Now, this fig tree outside of Jerusalem should bear fruit, but it doesn't. Church, what's going on? Like the unfruitful fig tree sitting outside of Jerusalem, Jerusalem also wasn't bearing fruit. Like the fig tree, Jerusalem should have been bearing fruit, but it wasn't. It wasn't doing what God expected it to be doing. Jerusalem wasn't bearing fruit. You see, this isn't really about a fig tree. It's about Jerusalem, and it's about God's impending judgment on it. It's about God's people not bearing fruit and suffering the consequences for it. You see, figs were actually a metaphor used throughout the entire Old Testament to express God's anger and his judgment against the unrighteous. You didn't know this. On God's anger at the lack of fruit from the fig tree. Micah 7:1-2. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Jeremiah 8:13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. The fig was a common metaphor in the Old Testament for God's anger. God's anger at the lack of fruit of his righteous. But it was also a metaphor for God's judgment against the unfruitful fig tree. Isaiah 34, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Hosea 2:12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers has given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. Throughout the Old Testament, the fig was a metaphor of God's anger and his judgment against the unrighteous. This passage isn't really about a fig tree. It's not about Jesus throwing a tantrum because he's hungry. It's about Jerusalem and God's judgment upon his people because they weren't bearing fruit. This has been one of Jesus' constant themes throughout his ministry, the importance of his people bearing fruit. Matthew 13:8, other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You and I, as God's people, are supposed to bear fruit. Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You and I are supposed to produce fruit. Matthew 7:16-8, are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Once again, you and I are to bear fruit. Good fruit. Healthy fruit. But what about the tree or the trees that do not bear fruit? Well, Jesus repeatedly teaches that it's of no use. A tree that doesn't bear fruit, a tree that bears bad fruit, is of no use. There will come a day when it will be cut down and it will be thrown into the fire. Matthew 3, 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's talking about this at the very beginning, and it's culminating at the end of his teaching ministry. Again, bookends. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You came here, you thought we were going to talk about fig trees. We ain't. What happens when a tree doesn't produce the fruit that God expects it to produce? He cuts it down. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Oh, that's just a couple verses. No, I got another one. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." He's patient. He's patient with the tree, but if it doesn't bear fruit, it gets cut down. What's going on here? Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem. He stops at a fig tree because he's hungry, yes, but more importantly, he's got something to teach his disciples. He's got something to teach you and I. The Father has expectations, and the Father's expectations are that his people would bear fruit. Jerusalem hadn't been bearing fruit. And because they hadn't been bearing fruit, God was going to finally follow through on his promises and cut that tree down. 4 days after cursing this fig tree for not bearing fruit, Jesus will hang on a cross. And he will become the curse for our sin. In just 4 days, Jesus will take upon himself the Father's wrath for all of our sin, including our sin of not bearing fruit. Israel was meant to produce fruit. It was meant to be this shining beacon for the entire world, a blessing to all nations. This was part of the original covenant that God made with Abraham. He showed up in front of Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to," do you guys remember the story? "All nations." This was the goal of blessing Abraham, that Abraham and all of his descendants, the nation of Israel, would become a blessing to all other nations. But sadly, the people of Israel never really fulfilled that promise. But Christ would. In just 4 days, Jesus will become the curse so that we might become the blessed. In spite of the salvation that Jesus' death on the cross would accomplish, there's still going to be a judgment, though. Even though Jesus dies and his blood becomes the atonement for all sin, there's still going to be a judgment on Jerusalem. In 4 days, Jesus' death and resurrection will render the sacrificial system obsolete. His sacrifice would fulfill all the sacrificial law. In 4 days, there will be no more need for a temple. Instead, you and I will become God's temple. God will make his home in our hearts. He'll make his home in the hearts of those who put their faith in him. But there's still a consequence for Jerusalem. In 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple, both, will be destroyed. Roman forces will march into Jerusalem and destroy all of it. The walls, the houses, the temple, all those living within it will be destroyed. the tree of blessing that God planted in a weary desert will be uprooted and destroyed by fire. Jesus wasn't really talking about a fig tree. He was teaching his disciples, he was teaching you and I, about the dangers of not doing what we are created and called to do. The dangers of not producing fruit that he expects us to produce. Now, listen, the disciples, they don't get any of this. They don't get it. Jesus does this thing and they immediately ask a question. They don't understand what Jesus is really saying. When he, after he dies and after he rises from the dead, they will get it. The Holy Spirit will come upon them. They'll begin to understand what he was really saying there. But they don't understand it. Jesus is talking about the need to produce fruit. And then they respond in marvel, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? See, they're not really interested in why it withered. They're more interested in how it withered. They're captivated by a miracle. They don't understand the significance of the miracle. But what's interesting is Jesus doesn't stop, pause, and redirect them. He doesn't talk about the why. He just goes along with their question, and he answers the how. After his resurrection, the miracle makes sense, but he hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen yet. So he doesn't deal with all this stuff that you and I can understand. Instead, he answers their question, how did the fig tree wither at once? So we got two things going on here. We got the fig tree thing, and now he's going to talk about prayer. But I want you, before we move on, to understand there is a connectedness between these two things. Fruit and prayer. And what are we talking about? Fruit and prayer. There's a judgment if we don't produce fruit. Even though Jesus is answering a different question, he's answering the same question. How do we produce fruit? His answer is prayer. Okay? I'll try to thread that needle at the end. Verse 21. He answers their question. They're interested in the how, not the why of what he did. Verse 21. He says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Okay, listen, Jesus says the answer is faith. They ask, how did this happen? His answer is faith. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what I've done to this fig tree, but you'll be able to say to this mountain, hey, jump into the sea, and it will happen. It's pretty cool, right? Okay? But the only problem is, before we get too crazy and just start asking God to do all sorts of cool, miraculous stuff, we need to understand what's really being said here. So let me break this down. Jesus is talking about prayer, but what is prayer? I want to begin with a definition as we move forward. Let me suggest that this is prayer. This is prayer. Prayer is submitting ourselves to God's desires and trusting his desires are good and that he is in control. What is prayer? It's first and foremost a submission to his desires. And then it's trusting that his desires are good and that he's in control. See, we tend to think of prayer as something like, you know, gimme, 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 right? That's prayer, gimme, 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 right? But what precedes prayer is a decision to follow Jesus, right? So we don't just, you know, start praying for God as if we have a relationship with him and expect things. Instead, precursor to that, the first thing is making a decision to follow Jesus, to make him Lord and Savior, right? And so I'm going to follow wherever he leads. And so that becomes the filter and the framework for all my prayers. Okay? So it's first and foremost an act of submission. We don't want to listen sometimes. We don't want his answer sometimes. We don't want to be in the situation that we find ourselves in. Prayer is first of all an act of submission, of agreeing with God and letting him be the good Lord that he is. Jesus isn't talking about praying for awesome, supernatural things. He's not telling us to just go think of something really cool to do for his kingdom, pray for it, and I'll answer that. Instead, moving mountains, this idea of moving mountains, is an example of figurative language. It's not to be taken literally. Please remember this. It was a common idiom in that day which spoke of impossible tasks. We talked about this back in chapter 17 when Jesus used this metaphor earlier. It's not literally praying that this mountain will be uprooted and thrown into the sea. The mountain is a metaphor for an impossible task. It's what was used in that day and age. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. He used this mountain imagery to describe his faithfulness, his steadfast love to his people. It will not be removed. 1 Corinthians 13:2, you go to the wedding, you hear it, and it's so sweet, right? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove what? Mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It's so poetic, but it was actually a common phrase in that day and age to refer to the impossible. So please, when you read this or you read the verse in chapter 17, never again in your life think that it's meaning literally. We have the faith at our disposal to just point at something and it's going to happen. Jesus is talking about something much more than that. He's talking about the impossible tasks, the impossible circumstances that you and I find ourselves in. And before I go any further, do you guys, any of you, find yourself in just impossible circumstances? That's where faith needs to come in. We get this idea in our heads often that we need to do something awesome for God, something impossible for God. We read the Old Testament stories and the stories of the apostles just doing these miraculous, awesome things for God. But instead, God does those things as we follow him. God says, I'm going to put you right in the middle of that impossible situation, and I want you to trust me that my desires are good for you and for my kingdom, and that while you're in the middle of that impossible circumstance, I'm in control. I'm sovereign. Jesus curses a fig tree. The tree withers and the disciples marvel. But understand this. Stay with me here. Jesus doesn't curse the fig tree just to do something cool. Jesus isn't vindictive or capricious when he curses the fig tree. Jesus is simply obedient. You got to stay with me here. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Just because he wants to? No. Jesus curses the fig tree because he's obedient. What do you mean by that, Scott? Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did he do this impossible act? Because the Father told him to. You've got to stay with me here. We've got to remember this. Whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus did, is because why? The Father tells him to do it. He's our example in all of this. John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? In one sense, he was hungry, but in another sense, he was following his Father's lead. Everything Jesus ever did was because the Father was already doing it. You got to get this, you know, experiencing God, anyone? You got to get this in your head. Everything Jesus ever did was because the Father was already at work doing it. Everything Jesus ever did was Jesus simply joining the Father in what he was already doing. Jesus didn't just walk up to a fig tree, point his finger at it, and curse it just for the fun of it. Jesus did it because the Father wanted him to. Can you grasp that? So let's back up. What is prayer? Prayer is submitting ourselves to God's desires and trusting his desires are good, that he is in control. What did Jesus do? He trusted in the Father's desires and he joined him there. This verse isn't telling us to go and do impossible things, folks. It's telling us that as we follow Jesus and as we find ourselves in impossible situations, we will need to pray. Faithing that God's desires are good, that he's working for his glory and are good. Faithing that he's in control. God is sovereign and he is good. And if God is sovereign and if he is good, then he will always have us right where he wants us. If you've made a decision to follow Jesus, guess what? You are in this current impossible situation because he wants you there. That's hard to hear. It's hard to believe. Because over here, theoretically and theologically, we say, yeah, God's sovereign, God's sovereign, God's sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. But when we find ourselves in the midst of the pain, the sorrow, the hurt, the frustration, it's hard emotionally to believe that God would want us right here. Am I the only one? God has us right where he wants us. The question, though, is do we believe that he is good? The question is, as we're in the middle of this impossible situation, do we believe that he's in control? The good news is that we have some help when we find ourselves in the impossible situation. The funny thing about faith is that although it's something that you and I do, it's also something that God gives. Faith is something that we do, but faith is also something that God supplies us with. The disciples understood this. Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The apostles understood the need to pray for more faith, that faith comes from above. Paul understood this, Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each, how? According to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. God gives us faith. God puts us in difficult situations. He puts us in impossible situations, but this is the good news. He also gives us the faith to trust him, to trust that he specializes in the impossible, and that our faith in him through the impossible will result in bringing him greater glory and greater good for ourselves. It's not a question of if you and I are going to have difficult times, but when. And in those difficult times, how will we respond? When the difficult times come, will we have the faith to believe that God has brought them to us for his glory and for our good? Will we join him in that work that he puts us in? Or will we fight him? God puts us in the middle of impossible circumstances, and he would have us to trust him. And guys, when we trust him, that's where the fruit comes. When we actually faith, not just cerebrally believe over here at a cognitive level, yeah, I got my doctrine of sovereignty, I got my doctrine of this and that, and I believe it theoretically, but when we're actually in the circumstance and it's tough and we're struggling, will we believe our theology? Will we believe that God is good and that he's in control? When we act, that's what faith is. When we act in that belief, God produces so much fruit in us and through us. Israel never joined God. Israel continued to fight God. They refused to submit themselves to God's desires. They wouldn't bear fruit. in 3 days' time, they will crucify and they will kill Jesus. They will continue to doubt God. They will not believe. They will not faith in the impossible. And so Jesus curses a fig tree to make a point. Because they lack faith, they will not bear fruit. And because they will not bear fruit, they will be judged. And friend, don't want to hear it today, but it's the same for us. If we do not put our faith in Christ, if we do not submit ourselves to his desires, if we do not follow him into and through the impossible, trusting that his desires are good and that he is in control, well, listen, we too will not bear fruit and we too will be judged. At the very least, you and I will miss out on all the good that he has planned for us. But the good news is that we can trust him. And in doing so, we can bear fruit. We can trust that God is good because he has demonstrated his goodness to us. Amen? In less than 4 days' time, Jesus will go willingly to the cross, and on that cross, he will take upon himself all of our sin, everything that you and I deserved. In 3 days' time, 4 days' time, I'm not sure what it is, 3 or 4 days, Jesus will take all of our bad, and he will give us all of his good. Jesus will demonstrate his goodness by driving out all the bad and giving us all his good, by saving all the bad, by saving all the worst. You and I, the worst of sinners, the baddest of the baddest. He will die on that cross for us. He will demonstrate his sovereignty and his authority and his power over the grave. He will conquer sin on the cross, but he will also conquer death itself. Jesus will do the impossible. Jesus will conquer death and provide a means by which you and I can truly live. So when we find ourselves in the midst of the impossible, we need to trust the man, the God-man, who did the impossible. There's no one else, nothing else that we can trust in more than Jesus Christ, who did the impossible by taking upon himself our sin and conquering death. Friend, are you bearing fruit for God? That's the question this morning. Are you bearing fruit? And if you're not bearing fruit, then why? Jesus has promised that if we're following him, we will bear fruit. So if you're not bearing fruit, what's going on? What has prevented you from bearing fruit? At the core, it's a lack of faith. Some way or another, you are lacking faith. What are you trusting in today? Excuse me, you're not lacking faith. You have faith. You just don't have faith in Jesus. You have faith in something else. What have you been trusting in instead of Christ? God or yourself? God or something created? What are you struggling with? What battle do you just keep losing? What fear has been suffocating you and convinced you that you can't trust God? He conquered the grave. And he can conquer your impossible task. But what he wants is for you to trust him in the midst of the impossible, to trust that he's good, to trust that he's in control. And listen, out of that trust will come fruit. Come fruit for your heart. Come fruit for those around you. Come fruit for his church and his kingdom. Will you put your faith in Christ? Will you trust in his goodness and his power to save? If you haven't had the faith to believe before, will you cry out this morning and trust him? That in the midst of your impossible circumstance, he is good. That he has put you there for your good. And for his glory, and that, listen, he's in control.
Will you believe that this morning? Will you trust him in the impossible and be used by him to bear fruit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care deeply for us. We thank you that you're always with us. That in the midst of these storms, in the midst of just so much confusion, pain, fear, frustration, anger, bitterness, just feelings of being overwhelmed, that you are in control and that you are good and that you've got us here for a reason, for your glory and for our good. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to step forward and to trust you, believing that great fruit will be produced through our faith in this impossible circumstance. Lord, that you would hold us. Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would be our source of refuge and strength, Lord, not that we would seek things outside of you for that. Lord, that we would stop going to this or to that for strength and encouragement and trust, Lord, but that you would help us to trust you today, Lord. Fill us with faith to trust you, Lord, so that we would know your goodness, Lord, so that you would be glorified in us and through us and among us as your people. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.